Study through the book of Jeremiah, and we are up to chapter 47, and 47 is a rather small chapter, 7 verses. Turn in your Bible, Jeremiah 47. It's interesting, chapter 48, it's going to have me working like crazy for several weeks properly. It's 40, I think it's 48. Maybe it's even more than 48, I don't know. 47. Six, 47 chapters. That's it, 47 verses. And, quite a difference there. Okay, chapter 47 in Jeremiah. This is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the Philistines before Pharaoh attacked Gaza. This is what the Lord says. See how the waters are rising in the north. They will become an overflowing torrent. They will overflow the land and everything in it, the towns and those who live in them. The people will cry out. All who dwell in the land will wail. At the sound of the hoofs of galloping steeds, at the noise of enemy chariots, and the rumble of their wheels, fathers will not turn to help their children, their hands will hang limp, for the day has come to destroy all the Philistines and to cut off all survivors who could help Tyre and Sidon. The Lord is about to destroy the Philistines, the remnant from the coasts of Kaphtar. Gaza will shave her head in mourning. Ashkelon will be silenced. O remnant on the plain, how long will you cut yourselves? Ah, sword of the Lord, you cry, how long till you rest? Return to your scabbard, cease and be still. But how can it rest when the Lord has commanded it, when he has ordered it to attack Ashkelon and the coast? That is the reading from the Ketuvim, the writings, the prophetic words of Jeremiah. And Lord, may you bless what for me was obviously not an easy chapter to work on. So let us take a look at this chapter. In our last sermon in Jeremiah, we studied chapter 46. And we saw in that chapter that Jeremiah began a pattern of prophesying against foreign nations. It was first time that that had happened. It struck me anyway, that's why I'm mentioning it. And this pattern continues, though, of prophesying against some foreign nations. It will last until just before the book of Jeremiah ends. These are nations that God had brought against Israel and used to judge Israel. Now, God is judging these nations for harming Israel. In chapter 46, we saw that Jeremiah prophesied against Egypt. It's likely that this prophecy was made so that God's people would yet know that God had not abandoned his people, that although God brought judgment upon them, and that happened many places, as you remember as we studied through Jeremiah, brought judgment upon them for their sin and for their disobedience, and again he was dealing with this with them. God had not, with a finality, removed his care or his love from his people. We come now to chapter 47. Jeremiah, we learn right from verse 1 that Jeremiah is prophesying against the Philistines. This was a nation, people who were enemies of Israel and who had many times, in many ways, been extremely cruel and unjust against Israel. This is a chapter of devastation, dire destruction against the Philistines. God, by prophesying against the Philistines, is revealing something very interesting, though. It is his love for his covenant people as he took their cause upon himself and at the same time avenged the evils that had been brought upon them by the Philistines. And you've got to remember, when the covenant people did what was wrong, he brought judgments upon them. Just read again through Jeremiah and you'll see it again and again. God here predicts the ruin of the Philistines in large measure so that the Israelites would know God's paternal love for them as he declares himself to be against their enemies. At the same time, it's a call to Israel to be patient with God in his handling of the Philistines. He has decreed that judgment will come on the Philistines, but it will be when and only when he says so. It's not like, okay, let's start destroying them. It's not happening like that. It's for God to fulfill the prophecy, and it's for Israel to be patient in awaiting the judgment of God, a judgment that will bring some peace and rest to the covenant people, but it's to be patient awaiting the judgment of God through the fulfillment of that prophecy. It's for him to fulfill it. God points out when the time for the judgment will be in verse 1. It will happen before Pharaoh conquers Gaza. But after Gaza is destroyed, another was built, and this rebuilt Gaza is mentioned by Luke in Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Gaza was a celebrated city and a very wealthy city. Jeremiah's prophecy against the Philistines was given before Pharaoh made his attack against Gaza and destroyed the city. We know from Jeremiah 37, in verses 5 through 7, that when Pharaoh came to bring help to the Jews under Zedekiah, he had to quickly get back to Egypt because the Chaldeans, having raised the siege against Jerusalem, turned and went against the Egyptians, knowing something very interesting. This is the way they seemed to function in those days, knowing that, well, we're going to defeat them. If we defeat them, the Egyptians, that's just a matter of easiness for us before we'll possess all of Judea, which is what their plan was. Pharaoh had no confidence in his ability for this battle, and he retreated. But he plundered Gaza along the way because it was very hostile to the Jews, and he wanted to reveal that he had not come in vain to Israel's aid. He was coming to Israel's aid, and he was wanting to see, this is not in vain. I'm taking out one of your enemies. Even though plundering Gaza didn't solve the problem Israel was facing with the Chaldeans. And I have to say, as I was studying this, probably the most confusing thing for me was their interest in helping the Jews. It didn't seem like, from all that I've read before, that they were, you know, Jew lovers. Let's put it that way. Calvin puts it this way: but thus, in things of naught, earthly kings show themselves off. Pharaoh, right then, plundered Gaza, but didn't retain his conquest. It was at this time that Jeremiah predicted even worse calamities. And this is important because there'd be no reason why Jeremiah spoke of the Philistines except that his plan involved something else, something greater than dealing with the Philistines. Jeremiah wanted the Jews to know that the plunder of Gaza was just the beginning of defeats. There was to be a much greater destruction of Gaza because of all the wicked atrocities she had done against the people of God. They had, we all know that, tremendous numbers of enemies that hated them and wanted them destroyed. Without this further prophesied judgment against Gaza, the Jews would have been confused that such wickedness against them by their enemy had received actually just very minor kind of punishment. And that's when Jeremiah says that God is not done, that something much more grievous awaits Gaza. And he put it this way, when you see Gaza being plundered, don't think that this is the last judgment of God on it. For behold, waters are going to rise from the north, that is, the Chaldeans shall complete the work of executing. This is a sort of a metaphor for saying the Chaldeans are going to complete the work of executing the judgment of God on the Philistines. The Egyptians exercised a minor plunder on the city, which was terrible but endurable. But at length the Chaldeans will come to exercise, I guess you could almost say, boundless cruelty to them. So much so that they will be like a flood overwhelming Gaza so as to completely destroy it. It will be such a destruction that the men of Gaza would not even be able to protect their children. This is what he's saying in this chapter. Calvin puts it this way in his commentary. And he says, when a father has children, he would willingly undergo 10 deaths, if necessary, in order to save their life. But when men forget that they are parents, that he is a father, it's a proof of something. And what Calvin calls it is a great, great grief, as though men have changed and become not men anymore, but just, you know, a useless log of wood. Verse 3 tells us that in the midst of the galloping hoofs of the attackers and the noise and force of the chariots, the noise and attack will be so terrible that the fathers will not even look to the safety of their children, because they will experience so much terror and loss of courage that they're going to just be fainting under the possibility of being destroyed. Jeremiah means that the Philistines would become like the dead, so as not to move. No, not even their fingers. And why? Because they'd be so terrified by the stamping of horses, by the commotion of chariots, by the rumbling of the wheels, that they would lose their senses. They're just becoming devastated by what's about to happen. But it's not just the Philistines that will be destroyed, but to cut off the most opulent cities, including Tyre and Sidon, they will be destroyed as well. And through this destruction, the Jews would know that nothing would be safe throughout the entire land, since these cities, defenses that they are, of the whole country, defense for the country itself, were destined to perish. At the same time, Tyre, Sidon, and Gaza were cities on the seaside, dwelt on deep and hidden places, so that they believed something because of where they live. They're fortified from any and all danger. They feel we will never perish. Jeremiah, in essence, does something. He sees what they're saying as a kind of completely ridiculous false confidence. And he ridicules them for this, what he calls false confidence, and says that even the remnants of their valley is going to perish. Just the remnants. They think nothing's going to happen. And I'm trying to tell them everything's going to happen that they don't want to see. He is saying, in essence, that there's no place so deep or so hidden that God with his vengeance cannot penetrate it. Jeremiah goes on to say in verse 5 that God's vengeance would be so dreadful that evils would be heaped upon evils and be the cause of great mourning. Death is going to follow. It's at this point, and by the way, it's very interesting to see all of this in this one chapter, basically, and the rest of them it will be as well, when up until now what you've been seeing in Jeremiah has been just catastrophic things happening to Israel, to no one else. And now, suddenly, things have changed. And it's at this point that Jeremiah mentioned something. He mentioned, and this is what I gave the title of the message the sword of God, will behold the sword of God, because that became more important for me than watch what happens to the Philistines. Jeremiah mentions the sword of God in verse 6. This is the sharp, fierce, mighty sword of God that brings judgment. That's the sword. Judgment coming. Jeremiah is addressing both the land of the Philistines, saying, how long will you cut yourself? And the sword of God that is bringing about such judgment. He then confirms his prophecy. He says, ah, sword of the Lord. He is saying that the slaughter of which he had spoken would be by God's sword. Thus, the Chaldeans, in destroying the land of the Philistines, are actually doing, in that sense, this is the way Jeremiah is seeing it, they're doing the work of God. And this destruction is so terrible that Jeremiah pleads that the full measure of the use of the sword of God would be withdrawn. At this point, he doesn't want to see this anymore. O sword, he says in verse 6, withdraw into your sheath, be at rest, and stay still. But Jeremiah does not grant such favor to the Philistines. In verse 7, Jeremiah says, seemingly rebuking himself, actually, I act foolishly in wishing to repress the sword of God. For how can it rest? It cannot, because God has commanded it against his enemies. Jeremiah says, God has commanded it. Therefore, the whole world would intercede. If the whole world came to intercede on their behalf, it would be useless. It would be in vain if God wants it to destroy a people. It will also be useless for the Philistines to resist it, because it will not be in their power to lessen God's wrath when God's wrath is burning against them. And Jeremiah goes on to say in verse 7, last verse of this chapter, that this decree cannot be revoked, because God will not only command his sword to execute his vengeance, but will also give it a solemn command and bind it, as it were, by an oath, never to cease from its work until the whole people and all the cities and the whole land should be destroyed together. You know something, friends? Pay attention to this. Pay attention to it, because those who fight against God will be destroyed. God may use an enemy for a time to chastise his own people, but woe to any who harm his people. All those who disobey God, all those who fight against God, will ultimately, and that goes in this day and age as well, not just at that and then, will ultimately be destroyed. If God is not for you, friends, then he is against you. And you know what? You're on the losing side. You can't win. If there is even a single one of you here tonight and you do not believe in Jesus Christ, I urge you to look to him. I urge you to look to him, see what he says, see what he's done, see who he is, and believe in him. Believe that he's the Savior. Believe in him so that you trust your life to him. You trust in his salvation, that he is secured for his people. To honestly believe that he died for you and was raised to give you resurrection life with him forever. Trust in Jesus or the wrath of God. The wrath of God will come upon you, will see you bound in judgment forever. It seems so harsh to say that, but it's the truth. Don't let that happen. Believe in Jesus now and be saved forevermore through the precious love and blood of our Savior Jesus. This chapter in Jeremiah underscores the might and the power of God and the importance and the seriousness of obeying God and following God and of not being an enemy of God. But this chapter also brings comfort, because when you belong to Jesus, You serve the Almighty God. You are protected. You are protected and loved by God. And no matter what you face, no matter how fierce a trial that comes upon you, no matter how powerful your enemy is that is going against you, God is and will always be with you. As Romans 8:31 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Ultimately, the answer is really no one can be against us. They can be against us. They can't win. They won't succeed. They won't survive doing that. God has saved you. God has justified you. God is for you. And nothing and no one can ever snatch us out of his hand. And when you have come to believe in Jesus and trust him with and for your life and death, he promises to never leave you or forsake you. I will never leave you, never forsake you. I'm with you always to the end of the world. And he makes it clear about that. He makes it clear that he will be with you until that end, the end of the world. And may God bless each of us to make us willing to serve him, to be for him, not against him, to trust him, and to know that whatever happens to us, and there will be suffering, there will be troubles along the way for all of us, that's not the reality that matters. That's the reality, but the reality even with that is this, that God through it all will never leave us and never forsake us. He is with us always, even to the very end of the world. Father, we do thank you for that. We bless you. Praise you. We are so thankful that you have saved us. And we're so thankful that we have a Savior. And you are that Savior. God, may we always be open to open our hearts to serve you in whatever comes our way in service for you. You have been a great Savior and a great blessing. And we thank you and love you, for you have first loved us. In your precious name, amen.